Please be seated. If you would, you can take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. I have the first 14 verses printed for you in the bulletin. Although in study this week, I don't believe we'll get past the first 6 verses. So we may have to treat the remainder of the passage on another occasion. This is part of it, as you know, the upper room discourse of our Lord Jesus. He says some magnificent things, very personal things, very comforting things throughout this chapter. So I want to focus this morning on the words of our Lord Jesus, some very memorable words here in John 14. Let's pray together before we begin our study of God's Word. Heavenly Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your sight. Oh Lord, I pray you'd forgive the preacher, for his sins are many. Our desire is to see Jesus and him only. So illuminate our minds. Help us to understand sacred scripture and apply it to our lives. And we'll give you the praise and glory for all the fruit born from our study, as we make our prayer in Jesus' matchless name. Amen. John 14, after Jesus washed his disciples' feet in John 13, he spoke of some deeply troubling matters. He told his disciples that one of them was going to betray him in John 13. He also told them he was going to be leaving them very shortly. And also, at the end of that chapter, that Peter himself would disown him. Very soon, the disciples would see their master led away for trial, be condemned to death on a cross, and their faith would be sorely tested. And so, when you enter chapter 14, we find Jesus seeking to fortify his disciples in these rough circumstances, these troubling times that lay ahead of them. And I believe that's the reason, especially for the first 6 verses and really the entirety of the chapter, John 14. I want you to notice 3 things this morning that Jesus says in verses 1 through 6. First of all, Jesus offers us the peace of God. We see that in verse 1. Secondly, Jesus offers us a place with God. And we see this in verses 2 and 3. And then thirdly and finally, Jesus offers us the pathway to God. And we see this in verses 4 through 6. So let's study God's Word together this morning and pray that He would open our minds to see and to learn some good and refreshing things. First of all, Jesus offers us the peace of God. Look at verse 1 with me. He tells his disciples, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me." After Jesus washed his disciples' feet, he spoke of those troubling matters, that one would betray and all would forsake ultimately. Their faith was going to be tested. And so Jesus offers these beautiful words to strengthen them. I think it's interesting that although deeply troubled by the prospect of his own betrayal and crucifixion, Jesus has the presence of mind to concern himself not with himself, but with his disciples' distress. Jesus is so selfless, so caring, so focused on the ones he loves. The hearts of the disciples were troubled for a variety of reasons. They were sad, I imagine, because of the gloomy prospect of Christ's departure. He wasn't going to be with them physically anymore. They were probably somewhat ashamed because of their own demonstrated selfishness and pride. Perhaps they were perplexed because of the prediction that one of their own number would betray him, and that another would deny him, that all would be ensnared because of him. I would imagine they were probably a bit confused, thinking, how can this be the Messiah? He's about to be betrayed and arrested. It doesn't make any sense. So all this is implied, and much more, I would imagine, when Jesus says, let not your hearts any longer be troubled. Jesus is expressing not simply a pious wish. You know how we often say things like, don't worry, it'll be all right. Kind of trite saying. We try to make people comfortable whenever they're facing difficult circumstances. Or even the more trite, don't worry, just be happy. Kind of like the philosophy of the idiot. Things are not all right. We face difficulties and problems. We do worry. We get anxious. I don't know about you, but there are many, many things that come across my pathway in 1 week that can make me anxious. And so Jesus comes and says, let not your heart be troubled. When Jesus says this, it means something. It's not simply a meaningless phrase to make us feel better. That's the way the Epicurean philosophers were of old. Epicureanism taught the necessity of remaining calm and untroubled. Don't be perturbed in all your circumstances. And the philosophy went something like this. Don't be disturbed, for the gods, if they exist at all, do not take notice of you. That's the philosophy of Epicureanism. Quite the contrary, Jesus says, don't be disturbed, for the God whom you trust most certainly takes notice of you. He hears your prayers. He loves you. So do I as the Son of God. In fact, I love you, and you can trust me as you trust the Father. Hence, Christianity, or Christ himself, furnishes the only adequate grounds for such a lofty exhortation. Jesus is the only one who can say, let not your hearts be troubled, and mean it. He's the only one that can say something like that. And then we experience the thrust and the reality of those words. You see, the material point of Jesus' words is this. We can experience peace and relief from a troubled heart in light of authentic faith in God. And we experience this authentic faith whenever we place our faith, that is our trust, in Jesus, God's one and only Son. Many people often say, have faith in God, but their words offer very little comfort simply because they don't know or understand exactly who this God is or what exactly faith is. When you read verse 1, Jesus is saying, don't let your heart be troubled. If you have faith in God, you have faith in me. Trust me. I manifest what it is to know the living God. I manifest the experience of having his peace with you. The Lord Jesus makes the living God knowable and approachable. He is saying, in essence, if you trust me, yield to me, obey me, and follow me, then you'll know what it means to exercise true saving faith, and you will know what it means to experience a true sense of peace. Don't you love that about Christianity? It's not some sort of mindless foolishness. We don't just tell people have faith in God. We give them an object of their faith, the Lord Jesus, who made God real and approachable for all sinners. We give them evidence of his birth and death and resurrection as proof of the atonement for our sins. And so when Jesus says, don't worry, you can take that to the bank. Don't worry, the Apostle Paul said in Philippians 4, 6 and 7, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. 1 Peter, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. That's why Jesus could say in Matthew 11, come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You will find rest for your souls. Jesus says here in verse 1, come to me and find relief from the tyranny of a troubled heart and life. And maybe you're troubled today. Maybe there's anxiety in your life about the future, about finances, about your family, about an illness. Listen to the words of the Lord Jesus. You want true peace, you'll find it in Him and Him alone. Trust Him. Well, not only does Jesus offer us the peace of God, but I want you to notice, secondly, Jesus offers us a place with God. Look at verses 2 and 3 with me. He says, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. First of all, Jesus speaks of the Father's house, and we know from Scripture in Psalm 33 and Isaiah 63 and other places that this is heaven. Heaven. It's a very roomy place, and in it there is entire dwelling places, permanent homes, abodes or mansions for all of God's children. The Father's house does not resemble a tenement house where each family occupies only one room. No. It is more like a beautiful apartment complex with many completely furnished and spacious apartments or dwelling places and no crowding of any kind. Indeed, there are mansions inside the one house. The idea Jesus is conveying is there's plenty of room in heaven, room for me and also room for you. Secondly, Jesus speaks not only of the Father's house, but of going to prepare a place for them. And when Jesus says, I'm going to prepare a place for you, we should not think of Him returning to heaven and taking part in some big grand construction project. Heaven has always existed. Or we could say from the beginning of time, for the past 2,000 years, God made the heavens and the earth in chapter 1. So we're not to think of Jesus going to construct heaven. What He means when He says, I'm going to prepare a place for you, is the cross. I'm going to the cross. I'm going to make atonement for your sins. I'm going to make a place for you. Indeed, without the atonement, without the cross of Christ, there would be no place in heaven for you and me. And may I also say that wherever Jesus is at, that's heaven. The Bible speaks of streets of gold, gates of pearls, and all these other wonderful things. But all that pales in comparison to the fact that Jesus Himself will be there. And that makes it all worthwhile. Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. We should recognize that by His going, His betrayal, His crucifixion, that He makes it possible for us to dwell in the presence of God in heaven and in eternity. According to William Barclay, one of the great thoughts of the New Testament is that Jesus is our forerunner. That is, He goes before us. He blazes the trail before us. He opens the way so that we may follow in His steps. One of the great words used, especially in the book of Hebrews, to describe Jesus as the forerunner is the Greek word prodromos. A couple of examples used in antiquity shed light on the work of Christ. In the Roman army, the prodromoi were the reconnaissance troops. They went ahead of the main battery or the main body of the army to blaze the trail to ensure that it was safe for the rest of the troops to follow. That's exactly what Jesus Christ has done for us. He's gone ahead of us and taken the Father's wrath upon Himself. He drank the cup so that we would have our sins paid for, atoned for, and forgiven. In the harbor in Alexandria in Egypt, it was very difficult to approach. When the great corn ships came in, a little pilot boat was sent out to guide them along the channel into safe waters. That pilot boat was called the Prodromoi. It went first and led the way to make it safe for the others to follow. Once again, that is what Jesus did. He blazed the way to heaven and to God so that we might be led safely to the Father forever. Well, Jesus speaks of the Father's house, heaven. Secondly, Jesus speaks of going to prepare a place, and He means by that His passion, His cross. And thirdly, Jesus assures his disciples that his going away will only lead to a reunion. Indeed, reunion is a big part of the purpose of his departure. And therefore, his departure will not be permanent. What appears to be a calamity is really a blessing in disguise. His going away will lead to the sending of the Holy Spirit. And so again, what appears to be a calamity will really be a blessing. I want you to note also that instead of saying, "I will come back and take you to that place," Jesus says something far more comforting. "I will take you to be with me, that you may also be where I am." There's something marvelous about, well, many things marvelous about the ministry of our Lord Jesus, but he always takes things so personally. It's not enough for Jesus to pave the way for us to go to heaven. He has to pave the way for us to come to him, to go to him, and then to enjoy heaven for all of eternity. These verses reaffirm the doctrine of the second coming of Christ. Did you notice that in the Acts reading this morning? Whenever the angel told the disciples that they were staring at the Lord Jesus, he said, "Don't worry. This same Jesus whom you see leave, ascended back to the Father, is going to come again, just as he left." It's very comforting to know that Christ will return and give us that comfort and hope that we look for. Jesus offers a place with God. Maybe you're not certain today of your place with God. I invite you to leave here settled with that. That Jesus Christ not only went to make a place for sinners, but more specifically, Jesus Christ went to make a place for me personally, that I might have a place in heaven with him forever. He says, "I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." It's important to be in the right place. I went to my son's graduation a week ago this past Friday. And it was raining. We left an hour early. I never get any place early. We left way in advance. And there happened to be an accident on I-75. So we were 5 miles from the exit, and we stood for an hour. Couldn't get to the place. And the rain started to come. I had to drop everybody off, and there's no parking around this basketball center, this huge place. And I dropped off Diane, the girls, and after picking up Jonathan, and they all ran inside. And then I find out that we were about 30 minutes late on the actual ceremony. And I'm thinking, "Lord, I have one son. I would like to see him graduate from college." And so I wheeled around in the car looking for a place to park. And of course, there's no place to park. There was a lot right next to the basketball center with a man with a suit on standing there. And I said, "Can I park in there?" Where there were like 40 spots open. He says, "Your name must be on the list." I said, "No problem. J.J. Rockefeller." No. Didn't fly. So I got in the car and drove further down, probably about a mile away from this basketball center. And then I hurriedly ran back to the center, couldn't figure out what entrance to go in, getting text messages saying we're in place J, seat 5, whatever. I ran in the back of the facility, didn't see a soul. Ran through the doors in that entranceway, and I found myself right over the stage where Jonathan was going to graduate. There must have been 1,000 kids there. He was in the third row. And I wasn't in there 5 minutes before I got to see my son walk across and click in those pictures. The right place at the right time. That's the way the Lord Jesus is. In all of our confusion in life, in all of our fear and anxiety, he says, "I will make a place for you. And that place will be perfect, because you'll be with me." Well, Jesus offers us peace with God. Jesus offers us a place with God. And then finally, Jesus offers us the pathway to God. Look at verses 4 through 6. He had spoken about the place where he was going, and that is to the Father. and the way that he was going to get there, by way of the cross and the resurrection. And he expected his disciples to understand this, but they did not. And speaking for them all, Thomas says to him in verse 5, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" They wanted to follow Jesus. They said they did not know where he was going. And therefore, they could not know the way that he was taking. Jesus says some famous words in verse 6. I like the fact the disciples didn't know. You ever feel like you don't know something? Listen, it's important to admit you don't know. One of the tragedies and one of the banes of our age, especially in our tradition, is people that think they know everything. And here are the disciples saying, "Lord, we don't know." Well, Jesus comes back with that magnificent quote, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Think about that. If the disciples had been arrogant and proud and acted like they knew or didn't want to ask a dumb question, that statement wouldn't have come. It's very important to be honest with God. Very important to be open and say, "Lord, I don't know. I'm not certain. I'm not clear." Look at those three individual statements. They're all power-packed. "I am the way." The Jews talk much about the way and the ways of God. In Deuteronomy 5, God said to Moses, "You shall not turn to the right or to the left. You must follow exactly the path the Lord your God has commanded you." Isaiah chapter 30 spoke, "This is the way, the ancient way, walk in it." And he also spoke of a highway of holiness in Isaiah 35. The psalmist prayed in Psalm 27, "Teach me your way, O Lord." What did Jesus mean by that? Well, the best way I can tell you is the difference between getting directions, getting detailed directions, and getting someone to take you. You ever got directions? You're in a strange city. "I want to get so-and-so or get this place." And they'll say, "Well, you know, turn right and then go left and follow six blocks. And when you pass the Piggly Wiggly, turn left again and then head right for about 5,000 feet. And you're going, "Wait a minute. Why don't you just get in the car with me? That's a wonderful idea." You get in the car and you sit back and relax, because you're going right where you need to go. That's the difference between the Lord Jesus saying, "I will make a pathway for you. I am the way." He doesn't just simply give directions. He gets on with us. He says, "I'll take you by the hand." There's no worries. Some of us may be struggling today, unable to find our way. Listen, when you're able to admit that, wonderful things happen. Jesus says, "I am the way." He also says, "I am the truth." As Jews, there was as much said about the truth as there was the way. The psalmist said in Psalm 86, "Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth." Psalm 26, "For your steadfast love is before my eyes. I walk in faithfulness to your truth." Many people have told us the truth, but no one ever embodied it. This is the one all-important characteristic regarding moral truth. A person's character does not really affect the teaching of things like geometry or astronomy or Latin. You want to take any of those disciplines. The instructor and his or her character don't have to meet. You can be a brilliant physician, skilled in diagnosis, but have the morals of a rat. You can do a lot of things without morality, but you cannot teach moral principles unless you have the life to back it up. And that's what Jesus did have. "I am the way. I am the truth." An adulterer can't adequately teach the necessity of purity. A greedy person can't teach the value of generosity. An arrogant person can't teach the beauty of humility. An anxious, discontented person cannot teach the beauty of serenity and contentment. All of these examples are bound to be ineffective. Moral truth cannot be conveyed solely in words. It must be conveyed by example. And this is precisely the greatest human teacher, or where the greatest human teacher falls down. and where Jesus stands tall. No teacher in human history ever embodied the truth that he or she taught, except the Lord Jesus. Many could say, I have taught you the truth. Only Jesus could say, I am the truth. The amazing thing about Jesus is not simply his statements about moral perfection. It is the fact of moral perfection finds its realization in him. Perhaps someone is in need of the truth today. Perhaps you've been hurt by the lies of others in this life. Can I invite you to take advantage of truth itself, personally, in the Lord Jesus? He says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Proverbs 6:23, the commandment is a lamp and teaching and light, and it reproves the discipline of the way of life. Proverbs 10:17, whoever heeds instruction is on a pathway of life. Psalm 16:11, you show me the path of life. Men and women are always seeking for life. You realize that, don't you? We're not really seeking for other things. Our search for knowledge, our search for luxury, our search for comfort is not for its own sake, but for what it will make life worth living. And that's why down deep inside of our souls as sinners, we hunger for the way, the truth, and what is authentically called life. Robert Browning tells of two people who had fallen in love. One says, I never knew what life was like until I saw it in your eyes. Love brought life. This is what Jesus does. Life with Jesus is life indeed. And Jesus finishes verse 6 and his response to Thomas by stating the obvious and logical conclusion, namely, that no one comes to the Father except through him. He alone is the way to God. In him alone we see what God is like. And in him alone, or he alone, can lead us to God's presence. Let me say three things in conclusion about this passage. Number one, this passage emphasizes the exclusive nature of Christianity. The exclusive nature of Christianity. There is no other way to God. You say, John, that sounds bigoted. That sounds cramped. Well, it is. It's either true or it's not. And that's why the Lord Jesus could say that. In the economy of God, every sinner is absolutely dependent upon Christ for knowledge of redemptive truth and for the grace of God that causes that truth to be in our souls and also ignites our soul to believe the truth. So it naturally follows that no one comes to the Father except through him. No one else can bring people to God. No one else has seen God or made him known. No one else speaks and embodies the truth about God as Jesus does. No one shares the very life of God like Jesus. And no one else has dealt with the problem of human sin so as to bring the people of God back to the holy God who is their maker. This means that no one can claim to know God while rejecting his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Acts 4:12 says, there is no other name under heaven given amongst men by which we must be saved. Part of the gospel message is to make it very, very clear what the Bible makes clear. That Christianity is exclusive. It is narrow. It is bigoted, if you will, because it's the truth. Jesus says, this is the only way. This is the only way. We do people a great disservice when we nod our heads. And they say, all roads lead to heaven. I mean, after all religions teach that people all over the earth are going to heaven. No, they're not. The Bible makes it plain there's only one way. And we do a great disservice when we don't make that clear, in spite of the fact that that may bring persecution and distaste. It is a distasteful message to a heart that is implacably opposed to God. But for those whom God has chosen, it's sweet news. And people need to hear it. This passage emphasizes the exclusive nature of Christianity. It's only by faith in Christ that a man or a woman or a child will be saved. A second thing, this passage underscores the priority of personal belief and trust in Jesus. Indeed, he says, no one comes to the Father except through me. There is no loss of identity or individuality with Christianity. Quite the contrary, the collective body of Christ on earth is made up of individuals. And Jesus suffered for every single one of his children. Jesus Christ made God Almighty, the Father, personal and accessible. And so naturally, he expects us to demonstrate our personal faith and trust in him alone. That's why the church can't save you. That's why when we take the sacrament, we make it clear that can't save you. The only thing that can save you is your personal faith in Jesus Christ. The church can enhance that. The sacraments can encourage that. But without your faith in Christ, you will perish, according to what Jesus says. No one comes to the Father except through me. The positive impact of that is that those individuals who trust me, Jesus, are ushered into the presence of the Father. Well, this passage emphasizes the exclusive nature of Christianity. Secondly, this passage underscores the priority of personal belief in Jesus. Thirdly, this passage highlights the urgency of evangelism and missions. Now, I find it interesting when people read this passage, they focus the most on that last little phrase, no one comes to the Father except through me. And they forget all the other positive statements that are made in this passage about Jesus being the way and the truth and the life, about his going to the cross. It ought to spur on evangelism inside of us. It is impossible to read these words and neglect evangelism and missions at the same time. Indeed, if Jesus is the source of all peace with God, and if he offers a place with God for sinners, and if he himself is the singular pathway to God, then it's incumbent upon all of his followers, you and me, to tell this good news to others. That's why we encourage a plan of world missions. That's why we concentrate and engage our resources on places like Costa Rica, because there are men and women, boys and girls, who do not know Christ. I want you to pray for Danny Dalton and the missions team, that they would have an effect, that they would have an impact, and that God would impact them when they go to Costa Rica later on. Every one of us is a missionary right here at home. 1 Peter 1 tells us that we are scattered around like precious seed in specific places in order to share the good news with others. Jesus is going to make that plain, or plainer, I should say, the later part of this chapter. But the Bible makes it clear that we represent Christ on earth as his body. And so when people look at us and they listen to us, they ought to hear the truth. They ought to hear about the way. They ought to hear about life as we share it. In other words, when they look at us, they ought to be able to get a vision of God. And that takes place when we as Christians have our vision set on Christ, who makes God known, real, and accessible to us and to others around us. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would open up hearts with this magnificent passage, that, Lord, you would make yourself as the way, the truth, and the life personal to anyone in this room who doesn't know you today, that you would save them for Jesus' sake, that you would cause them to be born again. And Father, for the rest of us, help us to absorb this message and the words of our Lord Jesus, personally finding comfort, and then having a sense of vision for a lost and perishing world, that we might take the gospel to those you've put in our pathway. Do all this and more, Lord, and we give you praise. We make our prayer in Jesus' name.